Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We will read verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, there's an expression that I've heard from the pulpit many, many years ago, and we haven't heard it here, so I thought that I would bring it up. And that is, in our text, it begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation." When I see a therefore, I want to know what it's there for. Consequently, we are going to look in Romans chapter 7 to get a context for this great therefore in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, the apostle's main thought preceding the thoughts of Romans chapter 8 run from Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 6 directly to Romans 8 and verse 1. And the intervening verses, that is Romans 7 through 25, concern a clarification of the statement that he makes in verse 6 of chapter 7. He said there, "We are delivered from the law." And his whole argument is that the law is good, and it's from God, yet we have to be delivered from it. So he wants to explain that. So he explains that in verses 7 through 25. And in addition to that, in verse 5, he had said that the motions of sins, which were by the law, cause us to produce bad fruit. But he's saying that this sin is through the law. So he has to explain that. And so that's what the intervening verses are. But if we read Romans chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll read our verse, just to give you the whole context. "Know ye not, brethren," chapter 7 and verse 1, "for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." See, this is why he's going to talk about dying to the law. Because in his analogy, if the man is alive, then he is subservient to the law. And then he gives the example from marriage. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, that is, when he dies, she's freed from the law of her husband." Now look down at verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law through the body of Christ, in order that you should be married to another." And of course, he throws that in just to keep with the analogy, saying that we're married to Christ. "Even to him who is raised from the dead." Well, to what end are we married to Christ? "In order that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And why is that important? "When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Okay, so there's the contrast. In Christ, we bring forth good fruits, but in the flesh, we bring forth fruits unto death. "But now, we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve now in newness of spirit." and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, we want to look into this to see what all this means, because it's very profound, even though Paul says it in just a few sentences. We are to serve now in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So this is what we want to explore, Paul's argument in these verses. What is the presupposition behind all of this? It is this, that as sinners, those who have not been saved by Jesus Christ, as sinners, those who still live what the Bible calls according to the flesh, that is, living in a world that is susceptible and controlled by sin. Living in the flesh, there is a constant conflict with the law of God. And why is that? It's because the law of God reflects God's moral character. And we know that He created us to obey His law, that we are to live a holy life. We were designed to live that way, to reflect the holy nature of God. So the law always points us to God and His holiness. And because those who are in the flesh are under the control of sin, there is then this antagonism. There's always this battle of sin and the law. And Paul is arguing about that. And so when he says that we are freed from the law, that's just one side of the equation. The other side is really that we're freed from sin, that we die to sin, and that changes our relationship to the law. And that is his whole argument in a nutshell. Now, let's look at verse 5 then of chapter 7. When we were in the flesh, that is, when we were still living under the bondage of sin, he says, the motions of sin did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, here's what he's saying here. He's saying that when we were living in the flesh, that is, when we were living in sin, in antagonism towards God, in our rebellion towards Him, our sinful passions were at work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So the Christian is saved to bring forth good fruits unto God, but the sinner has this sinful nature, and the passions that are aroused by sin, these sinful passions, are constantly at work in our members. And what do? They bring forth sin unto death. That is, the fruit that they produce is worthy of condemnation. And when God condemns them, we're condemned to death. That's why He calls them fruits unto death. It's this condemnation. But what when I read the verse, though, you saw that I left out a clause. And what was that clause? When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law. What does that mean, which were by the law? Paul's argument, and he makes it later on, is that sin is so sinful that when the law, which Paul argues is good, why is the law good? Because it reflects the moral character of God. When this law that is good, that tells us what is righteous and what is holy, comes in contact with the sinner, does the sin in us acquiesce and submit to the law of God? No. Not only does it rebel against the law of God, but it is inflamed by the law of God, and there is an outpouring of rebellion against God's word. So that's what he means about these motions of sin, these sinful passions that are through the law. they are aggravated by the law. Not because the law is bad, but because sin is so sinful. And we all know about little sinners when we all have been in contact with kids, right? You could tell them all you want, don't touch this or don't touch that, and they're going to do it. And of course, that is innocuous compared to the sin of rebellion against God, because of course that results in condemnation and eternal damnation. But the principle is the same. And you know, Paul argued that. God says, thou shalt not covet. And the first thing somebody does is they start lusting after things. And that is the relationship of sin to the law of God. And the result is, and he says this here in verse 5, that we bring forth fruit unto death. The implication being there is condemnation there. And you can see them leading up to verse 1 of chapter 8. And this is Paul's argument. There's condemnation because of the conflict of sin and the law. But now, he says, now being in union with Jesus Christ, being saved from our sins, we are delivered from the law. That is, we have been set free or released from the law. So he's saying that having died to sin, now that the law in its capacity to instigate and to inflame sin is no longer operative. It's not operative. He says we've been released from that relationship to the law. So he's not saying that the law is abrogated. He's saying that that relationship has changed. So the law that used to aggravate the sinner who now is saved just no longer aggravates the sinner. In that respect, we have been freed from the law. And that's his argument. Because we have died wherein we were held. So we were held in bondage to the law because of our sin. And we had to be freed from that. So having died to sin, again, he's using that language because of his analogy to the marriage. Having died to sin, we're now freed from the power of sin and therefore freed from the law as that authority that instigates us and causes us to bring forth fruits under condemnation. We are free from all of that. And what is the result of that? In verse 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We serve in newness of the spirit in the sense that we now have a spiritual relation to the law, and now we use the law in its true spiritual sense. And what is that? That the Spirit of God uses the law to sanctify His people. And how do we have access to the Spirit working in us in that way? We have access to it by virtue of our union with Christ. See, all of this is we're in Christ. Having been freed from sin, we're in Christ. And being in Christ, we're now able to serve God in newness of the Spirit. That is, we get to serve Him spiritually. And with regard to the law, that means it's a spiritual use of the law. It's the right use of the law. And that is for sanctification. So now the Christian, when we're confronted with thou shalt not steal, we don't say, I'm going to go steal. I don't care what God says. No. Instead, we say, Lord, forgive me for taking the afternoon off from work, you know, when I should have been working, or whatever it is. Now our relationship to the law is spiritual. And that's why Paul will argue in Romans that we delight in the law of God. It's because our relationship has changed. We've been freed from that condemnation of the law, and now we serve it in newness of the Spirit. That's the spiritual use of the law, where the Spirit of God uses the law to sanctify us. And we don't serve sin now in oldness of the letter. And that, of course, was the misunderstanding of the law as this external standard where we mechanically try to keep the law in order to show that we're righteous. But instead, the law just causes us to sin. You see, that was a misunderstanding of the law. The law, we know, was never given to save us. It was given to warn us. And to lead us to Jesus Christ. Why? Because it reflects the law of God. There are some commentators who say that it warns us and it threatens us. And if you've been out in the fields, like I haven't, I don't do that stuff, but some of you, I know you guys go out to the field, not so much here, but out in the woods, you'll see a sign that says, "No trespassing. Trespassers will be shot." Well, there you go. There's a warning. There's a law, don't trespass, but then there's a threat. If I see you on my land, I'm going to shoot at you. And we know the example that the law was like that. That it had no power to save us. It had no power to have us comply. But it did tell us what the law was. And then, of course, it's interesting that it had the opposite effect. Because sin is so sinful that when it says don't do this, it made the sinner all the more want to do that. It's just that inherent rebellion against God and all that is righteous. So then, all that is behind us if we are a Christian. We now serve God in the newness of the Spirit, that is spiritually, and we don't serve sin in the oldness of the law where its warnings inflame sin in us and cause us to bear bad fruit. So that is his main argument. So having died to the authority and the power and the control of sin and its bad relationship to the law, we now can serve God in the spiritual realm. And we do that by virtue of our union with Christ, where the Spirit can minister to us. And that is why Paul concludes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We have been saved from the condemnation of the law, and we are now able to serve God in the Spirit, with the spiritual use of God's law. What does he say now in verse 2? Romans 8, verse 2. This is what he says. "The life-giving Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death." So, of course, he's just reiterating that. He's reiterating the fact that now that the Spirit of God indwells us, we have access to a life-giving Spirit. It's life-giving in contrast to the death-giving of the law. That is, in the law's ministry to sinners, which cannot save, it can only condemn. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. It is the life-giving Spirit that has set us free from all of that. And he wants to explain it. Look at verse 3. You see, what the law could not do, the law could not save us, the law could not deliver us from condemnation. Well, why not? It was weak through the flesh. That is, not that the law was inherently weak. As a matter of fact, it wasn't meant to save us. But because it had to work through our flesh, it turned out to be weak unto salvation. It was our flesh that caused the problem. It wasn't the law. It was our flesh. But given that it was the case that what the law could not do, God did. Look at the next phrase. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So this sinful flesh of ours that caused the law of God to be unable to save us. God's Son, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh was able to save us. Now, Paul is careful to say that Jesus did not come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so our concern is that the Lord, in order to free us from the condemnation, He had to come and keep the law for us. Look at verse 4. He came that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So we know the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the demands of the law on our behalf. So in order to do that, He had to be one of us. That is why Paul says he was sent and he came in the likeness of human flesh. And very informally, I would just say that means that when a person saw the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, as the God-man, by looking at Him, one could not tell that He was God Himself. He looked like any other sinner. The difference, of course, was that He could not sin, and He did not sin, and He kept the law for us. When He came as a God-man, why did God send Him? He sent Him to keep the law for us. We know that the demands of the law upon God's creation, upon God's creatures, has not changed. It has not changed. God must punish sin, the breaking of His law. So we know that in order to save us, that the Lord had to keep the law for us. Because God cannot just arbitrarily say, I am not going to punish sin. He cannot do that. He does not do that. So the Lord came, and what was His obligation? To keep the law for us. That was why He came. In the likeness of human flesh, he came as one of us. And He did what we could not do. He kept the law in perfection. He did not sin at all. And instead, He took upon Him our sin, that God could punish our sin through Him. And that is of course, how we have our salvation. And that is why Paul says in verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation at all. What the law could not do, God did by sending His own Son. And that's emphatic. He sent His own Son as the God-man in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He did it for sin. That's the import of that little phrase, for sin. He didn't come just to live among men to be a moral example. He didn't come just to be a teacher. No, He came to deal with sin. And He had to deal with sin by keeping God's law perfectly for us. And what is the result in verse 4? Now the King James says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Okay, some of you I know have a Greek New Testament. You should look up that word righteousness in Romans 8:4. You'll see it's not the regular word for righteousness. It's a different word. It's the word that means the righteous requirements. So, the Lord came in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And what is that? That's nothing than the sanctification or the holiness that Pastor Paul preached at 11 o'clock. But notice that the righteousness will be fulfilled in whom? Who will it be fulfilled in? In those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So those who are in union with Christ and who have access to the Holy Spirit of God to sanctify them and to fulfill the righteous demands of the law, these are the ones who have no condemnation. Now, one of the implications of this is that how do we know that the righteousness of the law is going to be fulfilled in us? Because we still have the remaining sin and corruption, as Paul will argue, we know in Romans 7. We're not sinless. There's still sin. So what is this thing about the righteous requirements being fulfilled in us? Well, he's talking about what we call the eschatological aspect of salvation, and that is that those who persevere to the end of their lives and die as faithful Christians, those who are seeking to mortify sin, those who we heard this morning are seriously and energetically striving after and running after holiness. It is these who die in Christ will then have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in them. Or if the Lord returns before then, when the Lord returns and we go up to meet Him with, we'll have a new body and we'll be transformed into that glorious body. The point is that we don't know really, absolutely, finally, if we are in Christ unless we're able to persevere until the end. So yes, the goal is that the righteousness or the righteous requirements of the law should be fulfilled in us. But we know it's not going to be in this life. It's going to be in the life to come. And the only way to know that we're on that path is that if we are living a holy life and all the things that Pastor Paul preached at 11. So our sanctification is critical for the Christian. It is critical even though in an absolute sense, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, okay, I want to make just a couple observations, then we'll quit. Paul talks about us dying to the law, dying to sin, being delivered from the law, and being made free from the law. All of these verbs are passive. It is God who does the freeing. It is God who causes us to die to sin. It is God who delivers us from the law. It is God who does all of these things, for salvation is of the Lord. Now, there is the command in the Bible, though, even if you're a sinner, the Bible says, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So our plea to you then is that you flee to Christ, because the Bible says that to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And it is true that to those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. You are living under the judgment and condemnation of God if you're not in Christ. So we urge you to flee to Jesus Christ where there is no condemnation. Now, the reason the gospel is called the gospel, that is the good news, is because it is good news. You do not need to die in your sin. You do not need to be condemned before God. He has provided a Savior. What the law could not do, God did. by sending His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for sins. So the good news is that you don't need to be condemned, but you need to flee to Jesus Christ. That is the good news. There is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He came to earth. He became a man, the God-man, for the express purpose of saving His people from their sins. And He also tells us that those who flee to Him, He shall in no wise cast out. So there's the promise to you. There is the good news. Flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you're a Christian, then rejoice in the fact that there is now no condemnation. If you in fact are in Christ, and show that by walking in the Spirit, or walking according to the Spirit, under the dominion of the Spirit, and not under the dominion of sin or the flesh. Let's pray. Lord, I trust that this message has been clear and edifying and convicting. We trust, Lord, that You have answered our prayer and that You have visited us. We thank You for so great salvation that is in Jesus Christ and what He did for us as our Savior. We do rejoice in Him. We rejoice in Your goodness. And we do thank You and pray all these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.